And tonight, Lord, we lift ourselves up to you, and we want understanding and knowledge and wisdom as these Proverbs do grant us. We pray, Lord, that the words of Solomon, who was granted much wisdom, would become real to us. Through the Holy Spirit, you would open our eyes and enlighten us. You're the light of the world, Lord, and you've given the opportunity to us to be your children. You've given us the power to receive and be your children. And what a privilege that is to know that, Lord. And it cost you your very own life. You took your sins upon our sins upon yourself to do that. Lord, we love you. And Lord, we want to love you more. So we just pray tonight that you would work in us and through us and just have your way. Father, fill us with the Holy Spirit that we would understand your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to be in Proverbs 20. Some good stuff in here. There's every one of these, there's been some great stuff. The scriptures do not say that you can't go home and have a glass of wine. And I can't tell you that. I can't tell you you can't go home and have a glass of wine. I could tell you that the Lord told me almost 30 years ago, you're never going to drink again. And I was like, okay. Paul tells Timothy that when you're picking out pastors, elders, leaders, deacons, the pastors should not be given to wine. And I take that as none. The deacons, Timothy is expressly told, not given to much wine. So there's a difference. I had this argument with a guy in Canada that pastors aren't to drink any wine, is the way I take it, because it says not given to wine. Then it says deacons not given to much wine. So there's a differentiation there to me. Verse 1, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. The minute you take one drink, you're allowing a chemical to take over. You're allowing something to take over that is not the Holy Spirit, which is the one thing that Jesus says, that's what I want for you to allow to take you over, the Holy Spirit. It's estimated that close to 30% of all males in their teens, 30%, I think it's higher than this now, a little bit, have experienced a blackout because of overconsumption of alcohol. Now, that means a lot of alcohol, and it probably means abusive alcohol. Today's stats show that nearly 2 million Americans suffer from alcohol-related disease. 2 million because of alcohol. This is something that can be prohibited. Choose not to do. Again, 2 million Americans suffer from alcohol-related liver disease. More than 89,000 people die from alcohol-related causes annually, making alcohol the second leading killer in our country. And again, it's the second leading cause of death in the U.S., and it's preventable. That's what blows me away. It's preventable. Now, again, I'm not saying that if I walked into Flaherty's someday and you're sitting there with a beer on your table, don't freak out. If you're sitting there with about eight of them, freak out. You know what I'm saying? If you see me with one, freak out, because I'm not going to. But anyways, it's not a disease. You know, AA or whoever, they'll all tell you it's a disease. It's not a disease. There's no disease that can be a sin. Therefore, alcoholism, which is a sin, can't be a disease, if you're with me. Alcohol-impaired driving fatalities accounted for 10,000 deaths, 32% of overall driving fatalities, alcohol-related. I think it's higher than that now. Alcohol misuse has cost the U.S. Listen to this. When you consider crashes, cops, hospitals, rehabs, all the things that go into alcoholism, arrests, and on and on and on and on and on, life, care, all of it, $249 billion per year. That's a thing that's kind of covered up, you know. What's our deficit now? We want alcohol out there so the government can make money, and yet the government is shelling out all this money on the after effects of it. Noah, you guys remember, Noah became a farmer after the flood. You know, he got out of the ark, he got onto land, he became a farmer after the flood. And I believe that the fermentation process was a result of the flood. It certainly was a result of the fall. But we never read of any alcoholism or alcohol before the flood. Maybe what Noah had was he had his grape juice and it fermented. We know that he got drunk one night, and that was the big problem in his life that, you know, I believe, again, alcohol was probably unknown to man until after the flood, so maybe Noah didn't know the effects of the fermentation of grapes and all this. See, fermentation is death. Prior to sin, there was no death. The whole fermentation process that makes alcohol, it's bacteria and it's death. That's what makes alcohol. Think about that. That's why I don't think that Jesus had real alcohol at the Last Supper or any time other at all. It always talks of the fruit of the vine. It never talks about, Jesus never mentions wine that he's consumed or anything. But anyways, I don't think Noah knew about the effects of fermentation in his grape juice. And whether it's true or not, one thing's sure, drunkenness was his undoing. We read that in Genesis chapter 9, verse 21. He got drunk. He was in his tent. He was naked. One of his boys went in there, and I guess it was totally embarrassing, or he was totally embarrassed. Some say he might have even done something really lewd and ridiculous. I don't know, but that was his undoing, that he got drunk. And read chapter 9. It led to the only thing we can say that was his undoing. And in Noah found grace with God. Noah was a great man of God, mentioned with Job and Daniel. But wine mocks men, meaning that it causes men to be mockers and scoffers. I've seen guys totally change. Nicest guy in the world, he wants to fight everybody in the whole bar. I mean, it's crazy what alcohol can do to people. You can become a mocker, you become a scoffer. Strong drink causes fights. I was listening to a lady talking about, what do you do when you drink this? Oh, I'm real fun. What do you do when you drink that? I start fights. I could relate to that. Wine's made from grapes. Strong drink is made from grain. Both lead men astray. And first people become social drinkers. Maybe this was some of us. Then heavy drinkers. Then alcoholics. And many try to shake this habit. They do on their own and everything. They try to shake it. But they become held as like chains. It can be raging, the scripture says. You can be deceived thereby. I mean, how many of us, maybe back in the day, you had one too many, and all of a sudden you knew, this is taking me over. I'm not taking a drink. The drink is taking me. This is what happens. He's saying to get into it, it's not wise. It's simply not wise. This is what God says. It's not wise. Again, I'm not going to be the one to tell you, you can't have one beer, or you can't have one glass of wine. I'm not allowed to say that because it's not in here. But to overabuse it, yes. So many try to shake that, and they're like bound in chains. And Jesus gives us the power to break the chains, but at first you must be willing. You must want the deliverance, if that's you. And I don't think that's anybody in here, but it was some of us. As we get to Proverbs 31, there's a man named Lemuel, and his mother told him, Lemuel, I guess he was a king. Kings should not drink wine. What she's saying is, kings have too much responsibility, too much on their minds, too many things. It would have an effect on too many people to be a drinker, for a leader to be a drunk. One thing I really like about our president, there's a few things, but he's never had a drink. You know that? That's pretty amazing for a man like that. But anyways, he's never had a drink. She tells him, you know, kings should not drink. But anyway, to move on here, how I feel really strong about alcohol. If you asked me, is it okay if I have a beer? You know what I would say? If you have kids, I don't think you should ever drink in front of your kids. That's what I say. And don't ever drink around me either, because I'm going to ask you to put it away. You know, I don't want it around me. But again, to move on, I could go on and on about this. I came from a family where there was alcoholism. My mom, I believe, is an alcoholic. She wouldn't admit that or anything, but there were a lot of things that, you know, growing up affects kids when your parents just gotta have a drink, man. Anyways, King Solomon says, verse 2, the fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. So when kings were angry, fear would spread through the court, the kingdom, depending on the king, of course, but through the courts, and it'd be kind of like a roaring lion, you know, a warning of danger. And often people who provoke kings to anger took their lives in their own hands. Solomon's writing this. I don't know if Solomon was this kind of guy. I don't think Solomon was the kind of, you know, roaring kind of guy who lost his temper and screamed at people and stuff like that. I don't know, but I don't think so. But he had a throne with six steps leading up to it, big wide steps, and he had lions on each side of the six steps, 12 lions leading up the steps. So he had this idea that, you know, I'm in charge and lions are like kings, you know. And so he had this big kingly throne and all of that, and lions on either side of the throne, you know, and he's large and in charge, and I'm not lying. You know what, though? It's made me think of our king. Our king is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We're so much into him being the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb of God. Gentle, mild, lowly Jesus, humble and meek. One day, though, people are going to see him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, our king. Verse 3, it is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. We know this. Fools are always looking for a fight. You know, you ever, I remember in high school, there was a guy I hung around with. And that's all he wanted to do was get in fights. And half the time, we'd be cleaning them up, you know, and picking them up and taking them home. But I mean, fools are always looking for a fight. But as the Prince of Peace, you know, Jesus said some things that really upset a lot of people. He told it like it is. He never held anything back. But he said it in a way that no one ever, you know, until the day he was arrested, no one ever touched him. No one ever hit him or struck him or anything. Prince of Peace, Jesus always spoke the truth without starting fights. He had a manner about him that I know, being the guy that I am, how quickly anger can hit. And I hate that. I hate how fast it can hit me. I think about Jesus and I think about the situations that he was in. I don't know how he didn't lose his temper. He turned over those tables and everything. He was upset. He did lose his temper there. It was righteous anger. Be angry and sin not. You know, and I had to explain that to some people in Canada. I remember this little Chinese couple. They were like, that's sin then. No, it's not. But he lost his temper. Yes, he did. But because these guys were abusing the temple and so on. And he says, every fool will be meddling. See, it's an honor for a man to cease from strife. But every fool will be meddling. There's a lot in here. Not to be looking for fights. If we want to be honorable people, let's see how many fights and arguments we could stay out of. Let's do that. Let's stay out of them. How many can we stay out of? Paul said to Timothy that the servant of the Lord must not strive with men. How many times have we strived with each other? How many controversies can we avoid? Let's try. Let's see that. Let's do that. It says, the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold, therefore shall he beg and harvest and have nothing. The lazy guy, the sluggard, he says, it's too cold, it's too this, it's too that, it's too hot out, it's too rainy, it's too, I don't know, you know what I mean? There's always something. So he gathers no harvest. But you know what? Have you ever thought, my spirit is so cold today? I can't read the word today. Why can't I read the word today? My faith is cold. You know, and there are times when we will feel cold and we will experience dryness. It's going to happen. Don't think you're unusual. Don't think you're the only one. Oh, but I didn't get up on time to pray this morning. I know. But I didn't pray like I used to. I know. But I'm not. I know. We get down on ourselves for that. Look at the Lord did all the work. If you're born again, you're born again. You know, but I'm not like I used to. You know what? Plow through it. Plow through it anyways. He's not coming down on you because you're not praying like you used to. He's not coming down on you because you're not going to church like you used to. He's not coming down on you because of, if it's sin, deal with it. But those other things, he's already paid the price. We get all guilty about all the things we're not doing and everything. My faith is cold. There's times it's going to happen. It will. We feel cold, we feel dry, but here's the point. We can either be a sluggard and just not do it. I'm not going to do it anyways. I don't feel like it. Or we can be wise stewards and keep on plowing and keep on reading and keep on studying and learning even when it's dry and even when it's cold. But you know what I'm saying? You're going to feel cold and don't feel like, what's happening to me? I'm the only one probably in the whole world that's ever been born again. This has ever happened to. No, it's happened to everyone who is. Everyone. You feel like you're not into it anymore. Keep cultivating. If we push on, if we don't feel like it, if we push on when we don't feel like it, we're still going to harvest. We'll harvest a new season. The seasons are going to change. But if we give up, You give up, you close your Bible, you stop praying, you stop seeking the Lord because our hearts are too cold or our spirit is just too dry, we're going to miss out on a huge harvest of revelation, a harvest of understanding and inspiration. You have to keep plowing. Don't give up. I don't feel like it today. Plow anyway. Do it. I'm telling you. That's when sometimes the Lord shows me the most incredible stuff that he's ever shown me. I'll tell you what. Thursday mornings and Monday mornings, I feel like I played football all day before. I just feel like that. And I'm tired. And I get up anyway. And I get make a whole pot of coffee and get before him anyway. And sooner or later, it's always the same. It's great. And that might be when he shows me the greatest things of all, because my flesh was so weak. My spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. And I got up and I said, I'm going to plow anyway. So you're going to miss out on a huge harvest of revelation and understanding and inspiration. Verse 5, counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. You know, the wise man learns how to talk with others, to converse. He's not always the silent guy who's standing over in the corner saying nothing. Now, we've seen a lot of that. Not speaking makes a guy look wise. But I'll tell you what. The wise man will learn how to talk to others. He'll learn how to converse with others. He'll learn how to draw out information and insights out of other people. I mean, the right people, riches and insights from others, start a conversation. Ask a question. You're around some old saint. You know who's great to talk to? Talk to Deanna. That lady's been around a long time, and she's full of a lot of great stuff. She's an inspiration to me because she's battling a whole bunch of things just to be here. She's sick right now, by the way, so keep her in prayer. But, I mean, ask a question. Get interested in people. Ask them how they're doing. Sometimes, what I find, too, maybe you're not seeking information or wisdom or whatever, but just going over to somebody, you look at them and they're like, they don't look comfortable. They look hurting, whatever it is. Are you okay? Next thing you know, about 15 minutes later, you're ministering to this person because they're not okay, because they opened up. Some people are like a can of pop that's been shook. Draw it out. Counsel in the heart of man is like deep water. Sometimes you ministering, like I said Sunday, you ministering to them is going to bless you. You think they're getting blessed because you're ministering to them. You're getting blessed too because you're ministering to them. So think about that. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. How much do we see that? You watch any sports? You ever see these guys today? It's like if they could take out a billboard, me, 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 with flashing lights. You see what I did Sunday? I made that tackle. We lost 35-0, but I made that tackle, man. Dancing all over. And God gave you the body, the talent, the mind, the whole thing. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. Yeah, I'm a great guy. Yep. Talking to a kid last night after the soccer game. I had 18 goals this year. I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. And I said, Jesus is the most important. They were a Christian team too. Jesus, yeah, oh yeah, we're into Jesus too. And more soccer, more soccer, more soccer. But a faithful man who can find. It isn't difficult to find people who profess to be loyal, but it's another thing to find people who are really faithful. There's a difference between what people are and what they want others to think they are. There's a difference between the person and the personality, the real person and the personality that they project. This is pretty easy to understand. The just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. You ever watch certain people and you see their kids and you know that their kids are the way they are because they have the right parents? They will be. Most people don't even know the meaning of integrity, let alone have a commitment to it. This word integrity, take this home and think about this. The simplest meaning for integrity is what you will do when nobody's watching. Maybe you're at somebody's house. Maybe you're at a church. Maybe you're at, I don't know, whatever. There's a $100 bill sitting there, and everybody leaves the room. What are you going to do? Or, I mean, use your own imagination. What will we do when nobody else is watching and you can get away with it? That's where is a good barometer of your integrity. So what does integrity mean? It's something that's greatly to be desired, but Webster defines it this way. It's an unimpaired condition of soundness, adherence to a code of moral values, the quality or state of being complete and undivided. And then it says, see honesty. So you get the idea. What does integrity mean? It means soundness. It means completeness. It means honesty. And why should we as believers be concerned with walking in integrity? Well, integrity benefits our families. You see, you don't notice, we don't realize the impression we make on others. We don't realize the effect we have in our home on all the other people in it, or on the job, whatever it might be. Integrity benefits our family. So according to our text, if we want our kids to do well in life, we need to walk in integrity. If we want our kids to grow up blessed and prosperous and happy, we need to walk in integrity. And according to God's word, parents, what we do directly affects our kids. And I know this for a fact. So if we're lacking integrity, our kids will miss a certain blessing. You see, you can be the cause they're not being blessed because you don't have integrity. Integrity also provides direction personally. People will say, I have no direction in my life. I don't know what I'm doing in my life. And one reason why could be a lack of integrity. And when we ask the Lord for direction, we need to ask with integrity. Are we asking with the right motives? Are we asking the right thing? Are we praying the right way? Think about that. We need to pray. We need to ask with integrity, not curiosity. And the reason I say that, do you ever catch yourself praying out of curiosity? And what I mean by that, in other words, not saying, Lord, whatever you say, I'll do, but rather, Lord, give me your opinion on this matter, and I'll decide whether I'm going to follow it or not. We're all kind of like that in a way. Lord, whatever you tell me to do, I'm going to do it. That's integrity. But sometimes we pray, Lord, will you just kind of show me what happens if I, and then we kind of choose, like, let's see what happens here, and then I'll decide whether I'm really going to follow him with everything I have. I'll decide whether to follow it or not. Approach him with integrity, saying, Lord, whatever you say, I'm going to do it, and I know he'll give you counsel and guidance. See, that's integrity. He will give you counsel and guidance if you approach him in integrity. I'm going to obey. I'm going to do it. I don't care what it is. Not, well, maybe, what do you think about this, Lord? What do you think about that? And then picking or choosing. That's not the way. He's talking about integrity. See, he'll open and close doors. He'll bring the counsel of wise brothers and sisters if you make up your mind that way. He'll open scripture to us if we seek him with integrity. And integrity protects us from iniquity too. What I mean by, you know, sin stinks, doesn't it? Sin destroys, sin ruins people, sin breaks people up. It slowly erodes people, it'll ruin people's lives, it robs joy. So how can we be protected from it? And one of the ways is through integrity. Now, you guys remember, Abraham chose to tell Abimelech. If you remember Abimelech, he was the king of Gerar. And Abraham goes down there with his wife. He talks to the king of Gerar. He has a very beautiful wife, and he's worried about her. So he lies to King Abimelech and says, that's my sister. That's his wife. He's more worried about himself. This is not integrity. He's lying. So this was it was going to become a Philistine town. So these are not known as nice people. This king actually has integrity. And from what I can understand, he's not a believer. But because of Abimelech's integrity, God kept him from sinning with Sarah. Genesis 20, verses 5 and 6. The Lord kept Abimelech from taking Sarah into his harem. The Lord did that. Because he was a man of integrity. So integrity protects us from temptations that bombard us, from the carnal intentions that are going to ensnare us otherwise. Integrity will produce mental stability too. You know what? You ever just feel like, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. You're back and forth and back and forth. Integrity will establish mental stability. Integrity will do that. James said that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. James chapter 1, verse 8. So if we're not determined to walk in a certain direction, if we're not sure where we stand on the issues of life, be sure. This will ensure you where to be, where to stand, how to see things. Be sure. You know, you're not, I don't know which way to go. Go to this. Be sure. I'm unstable. If we're not sure where we stand on the issues of life, if our standards vary depending on who we're with, How about that? And this can happen to anybody. This happened to Peter. Remember Peter? He's born again. He'd been walking with the Lord. The Lord ascended to heaven. Peter is one of the rocks in the church. You know, he's one of the guys. He's one of the apostles. But certain Jews come into town and he starts acting real Jewish. And Paul's like, dude, what are you doing? And he rebuked him. Okay, yes, you're a Jew, but you're a Christian. And, you know, evidently Peter gave in to some of the old Jewish things and Paul had to let him have it. Does it depend on who you're with or where you're at? Maybe you need to consider your friends and maybe you need to consider the places you go. So if our standards vary like that, we'll be like the waves tossed to and fro that James speaks about. Life will just be confusing to us. Who needs more confusion? I mean, who needs more of that? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not the author of confusion. So get to God, get in here, pray, and the confusion goes away. Integrity is a big thing. I did a lot of study on this today, and I'm like, integrity is a great word. Back when I was a graphic artist, one of the guys, we used to go to these dumb things where, you know, they'd get like executives off-site, and for some reason they figured the artists were executives. We'd go to these meetings, and they'd pair you up, and the one guy had to tell the other guy what he liked about him. And then vice versa. I don't know why we had to go to these seminars. And this one guy, Bruce, he was another artist. He said, Jim, I've always liked you because you have integrity. And I thought, no, I don't. I was honest. I said, no, I don't. Not really. But anyways, I always think back to that. And I thought, I don't know where that guy is now, but I hope he's born again and all that. But if we have a solid standard, a foundation to build our lives on, we'll have mental stability. The decision is ours. And really, if you think about it, will we be people who walk in integrity? Because that's a decision you have to make. God desires it, and we benefit from it. Remember our study of Job, right? Not that long ago, we were in Job, if you remember. If you want to turn to Job chapter 2, I'm just going to read a couple verses. Job was a man of integrity. Job was mentioned with Noah and with Daniel as men like this, men of high character and so on. But in Job chapter 2, verse 1, remember this? It says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, all the angels. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? Satan, what you been up to? And Satan answered the Lord, and he said, from going to and fro throughout the earth and walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. So Satan says, look it. If you let me at Job, he'll curse you. He'll turn his back on you. If his blessings are taken away and his riches and his family, then check out what happens to this dude's integrity. So the Lord allowed it. And Satan had a field day with Job. Remember, we went through that. I mean, this poor guy, he was in for it. Satan had a field day with him. But even when his family was killed and all his crops were wiped out, all of his animals, his house burned down, Job never lost his integrity. Job chapter 2, verse 4, it says, and Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath he will give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? You know, here's his wife. Curse God and die. We really get down on Job's wife. She might not have been that bad of a lady. Maybe she was just out of pity doing this. I don't know. But I find it interesting that she's the only thing he has left. So what does she do? Curse God and die. When intense suffering was added to Job's losses, his wife says, you know what? Forget your God. Forget integrity. Curse God and just die. Does he do it? No. If you turn to Job 27, or if you do, great. If you don't, I'll read it. But in Job 27, verse 2, it says, now that Job says this, as God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty who hath vexed my soul. All the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. My lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you till I die. I will not remove mine integrity from me. Awesome, isn't it? So Job said he didn't care what happened. I won't walk away from my integrity. I'm committed to God. This is great. I'm sticking to these values. I keep these standards no matter what. My wife can kick my body and it can fall apart. She can kick me in the head and I can just fall apart. My family and possessions can be taken away, but I won't give up my integrity. That's awesome, because you put yourself in this man's place. Could we do that? Wow. What kind of man can say this? You know what? Job 31 gives us a good idea. Job 31:1. Listen to this. Job says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I look upon a maid? I'm not going to lust after a woman. I'm not going to look on those young ladies. I'm not going to take the second look, because I know what the thoughts will be after that. For what portion of God is there from above, and what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not destruction to the wicked, and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? The answer is yeah. If I have walked with vanity, or if my foot hath hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know mine integrity. So at some time in Job's life, he made a covenant. He made a promise. He made an agreement. He said, I'm making a legal contract in my heart. That's what I'm doing with myself, that I won't do certain things no matter what. And Job is saying, it's not an open debate. It's a done deal. It's not a question for consideration. I won't do certain things, period. I like this. He does it in his own heart. He's not even saying it to God. Maybe he is saying it to God, but it's a decision. You know, that's what it's all about, isn't it? What we all have to do is make decisions. Here's the key to the whole issue of integrity. When we decide, God will provide. He'll meet us in that place of decision and provide the strength to maintain our integrity in that area. I bet nobody here has a problem with heroin, right? If somebody offered it to us, it wouldn't be an issue for us, would it? I mean, you know, nobody here would want it. But what about if it was cheesecake? Cheesecake with strawberries all over it, man, with a little bit of chocolate, you know. You know, homemade, you know, grandma made it or something. What about cheesecake? We can say we shouldn't have cheesecake, baby, or 15 pieces of it at least, but because we don't need it. You know, we don't need it. We may admit that it's not good for us, but are we determined not to have it? Did we make a covenant not to have it? No. So I'm lacking integrity or undivided, complete honesty concerning it. You with me? Now, cheesecake is funny, but lying, gossiping, maybe drug abuse or alcohol abuse or immorality, crooked business practices, cheating on your taxes, they're not so funny, are they? If we decide like Job did to walk in integrity, then God will meet us there and he will provide the strength to keep our commitments. The problem is we cave. We're so weak. Sometimes we're like, Lord, I even know I'm going to fall in this, but hey, here goes. It's not integrity. So he'll give us the strength to keep our commitments. He did it for Job. He did it for David. You know, we're seeing it in David's life, right? He even did it for Abimelech, this man in a Philistine land there and everything. So he'll do it for us. Anyways, a king that sitteth in the throne of judgment scattereth away all evil with his eyes. This is interesting. When Jesus sits on his throne of judgment, his all-seeing eyes, like eyes of flame, flames of fire, will see through all that's false, and he'll sift through all the evidence. And you know how long it'll take? The minute he looks at you. All your wood, hay, stubble will be burnt up, and all that'll be left is silver, gold, and jewels. In a second, he'll do that. Like flames of fire, his eyes will see everything that was false and everything. He'll go through all the evidence. Who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. Anybody here? Good. Okay. All right. No liars. So Jesus looked at the people gathered around the woman taken in adultery. And he said, whoever among you is without sin, cast the first stone. And you know, we know the story. John says that one by one, the oldest to the youngest, each one of them dropped their stones. As Jesus wrote in the dirt, what did he write there in the dirt? Maybe he wrote dates and addresses, maybe ladies' names. I don't know. But every one of them dropped the rocks they held in their hands, clearly admitting their own sin then. That's what it was. To be there, to see them do that, they were admitting they were sinners. You know, and I hope there were a lot of people watching like, oh, they're admitting they're sinners. Well, yeah. That's from John chapter 8. Listen to this. I hate to drop names, but sometimes we have to. Joyce Meyer claims she's no longer a sinner. Now, maybe she needs to explain it a little bit. Maybe she means not like she used to be, but she hasn't explained this to anybody yet. Basically, what she says, I'm not a sinner anymore. When I realized that, boy, was I set free. And I thought, really? What, are you dead now in heaven? Or are you sending messages down or what? Because 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So that's all I'm going to say about that. I don't know. I haven't met her and everything, but there's some other questionable things. You got to be careful about some of these people on TV today. She's another prosperity teacher, so sorry if that busted your bubble. And take it up with Joyce. I'll get you your phone number or something. Here, verse 10 says, diverse weights and diverse measures, both of them are alike, abomination to the Lord. So using one set of weights to sell and then another set to buy is dishonest. And they would do that, you know, in the markets and things like that or whatever. Jesus talked about one standard of measurement as well when he said, with the same measure we give mercy, mercy will be given to us. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Remember that? The same way you give out mercy, mercy will be given to you. You know, you don't want to forgive that guy. You don't want to forgive that person who hurt you. But boy, you're going to be first in line when you really need mercy. Are you willing to give mercy? See, Jesus says, think of those weights and measures. Solomon says here, verse 11, even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. So the emphasis here is on goodness. It's upon goodness, even in children. And I'm an old children's pastor, and I just love kids. I made friends with all these kids last night. I just can't stay away from the kids. I love kids. But you can watch kids, and the basic nature of a person reveals itself early in life. Chuck, I know you've seen it too. I mean, if you're around kids, you watch this kid as he's young, and some of the characteristics in him, you're like, whoa, we better watch out for this kid. And you know they're the ones that grew up to be the cops. No, I'm kidding, but at least in my high school they did. But but the basic nature of a person reveals itself early in life. And children can carry their character into adulthood, whether it's good or whether it's evil. We all need, here's the thing, we all need Jesus as early and as soon as possible. Charles Spurgeon wrote a big thing one time about leading kids as early as three, four, to the Lord. When Katie was three, she understood the gospel. I want to get kids to the Lord as quick as possible. Anybody. But kids, it's going to have a big effect on the rest of their life. You know that. Anyways, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. So the Lord, we know he created the ear and he created the seeing eye. And you know what? Listen, take this time right now to think about this. Praise the Lord. How many of you can see out of both eyes? How many of you can hear pretty decent? I mean, there are people who can't. Joe's soccer team, they play the school for the deaf. And it's cool to watch. They cheer like this, you know? I mean, it is funny, but they're really funny kids. They're really good kids. I mean, and they're doing hand signals to each other and stuff like that. But I'm thinking how, you know, I complained about my shoes until I met a man with no feet. You guys get the idea, right? I mean, praise him for these things. But as believers, we ought to be the happiest people on the planet because we realize that in his grace, not only did he give us physical eyes and ears that work, but he gave us eyes and ears of faith too. Eyes and ears to see him and to hear him. You know, the eyes of your heart. They've been opened up. You've received Jesus Christ as your Savior. He opened your eyes at some point. You made a decision. He revealed himself to you. He gave you this light. You responded to the light. He opened your eyes. He opened your ears. Verse 13, love not sleep. Now, I love sleep, but there's a thing to this here. It means too much. There are people who love it too much. They know they need to get up. They know they need to get going. They know that they should be moving around. He says, lest thou come to poverty. Open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread. And again, studies show, listen, the most energetic people, the most motivated people or whatever, are not energetic because they're just blessed with energy. They just get up and do it. Being one of those high-energy people, I can tell you, it's not something I always have. It's something that I do. Today, I did it again. I was really tired, really went down. I got my studying done. I'm about to take a shower. I cut my hair. I worked out for an hour. I felt great. There are studies that show maybe physical exercise is better than taking that nap. Maybe. This applies not only physically, but spiritually. So we don't have to remain in a state of spiritual deprivation if we open our eyes early enough to be nourished by the bread of God's word morning by morning. Morning. Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You know what? You're tired and you need a nap. You know, maybe you do need a nap, and that's cool. I don't feel like I get enough sleep. Maybe you do need a nap, but I'll tell you, the next time you're tired and you don't have time for a nap, pick up your Bible and take a walk. So you'll be exercising and reading the Bible all at the same time. Go out in the woods. I'll go out in the woods or something across the street, and there's ponds out there. There's all kinds of stuff out there. My intention is not to go out there for any other reason other than to talk with the Lord. I'm not hunting. I'm not fishing. I'm out there just to be with him. That's it. Instead of sleeping, instead of open your eyes, you shall be satisfied with bread. And my point is the bread of life, the manna from heaven, the Lord himself. Anyway, verse 14, it is not, saith the buyer, but when he is gone his way, then he boasteth. This is funny, because you know what this means? Buyers say things like, oh, your price is too high. What you're selling isn't worth it. Oh, man, I got ripped off. You crook. You charged me too much. But after they buy something, then they go brag about to their friend about what a good bargain I got. Hey, you see this? This is really good, isn't it? This is what this is saying. Again, this speaks of a double standard. In other words, a lack of integrity. There is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10, I believe it is, it says that the guy who loves silver will never be satisfied with more. The guy who loves riches or money will never be satisfied with more of it. And it's proven the millionaire, when he has $1 million, what does he want? He wants another $1 million. They're never satisfied. So once again, Solomon compares monetary wealth with knowledge, and wealth comes out the lesser. And this is a man who knows. This is the wealthiest man that ever lived. And he calls it all vanity when we get to Ecclesiastes. He said, all that stuff is junk. Follow God. Take his garment that is surety for a stranger, and take a pledge of him for a strange woman. Bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. People don't realize that physical wages are objects that are given to us. You know, you get them really easy. Without our having worked for it, can be very pleasing initially, but in the long run, we might find out that we're actually shortchanged without the development that comes through labor and patience. You're given a bunch of stuff. It's free. There's a difference when you earned it, when you worked for it, when it took time and you acquired it in a good, godly, integrity-minded way rather than someone just heaped it on you. We might have a tendency to think we deserved it. We might have a tendency to think, oh, more of this is going to come my way. Lots of spoiled people out there. I deserve it. The world owes me, man. You know, and you could see it. Because they don't have that old work ethic. They didn't maybe gain these things through the work and the patience that others did. I read of a guy, listen to this. He got a hold of a whole ton of Cuban cigars. Now, I thought they were supposed to be illegal in this country. He had a ton of them, and he loved cigars, and they're the best. So he insured them for $100,000. He insured them because they were his prized possession. And then he smoked them all, and after that, he took out the insurance thing, and he went to the insurance company, and he said, I lost all my cigars by arson. So he was trying to get the money because all the cigars are gone. They're burnt up. He smoked them. Well, they turned around, and they got a lawyer, and the lawyer accused him of arson. you're guilty of arson, so we're going to throw you in jail. Something we insured, you burned it up. That's arson. So he got in trouble. You just get the idea how sometimes things turn on a man who doesn't have integrity. It says, every purpose is established by counsel, and with good advice, make war. If you guys remember Proverbs 11:14, it said, where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Who's your counselors? If you're going to godly counselors, if you go to a counselor and never brings out a Bible, get away from that guy. Unless it's a doctor you have to go to, or a lawyer you have to see. I mean, you can find Christians in these fields. So a meeting of advice is desirable before making any plans. No general makes war without consulting with other military experts. So seek counsel. Seek godly counsel. If you can seek more godly counsel, seek that too. I remember guys would come into the church down there in Canandaigua, and there was 13 pastors on staff at one time. And a guy would go from office to office to office to office to office seeking the answer that he wanted. And what was great was when he got the same thing in every place. He was seeking godly counsel and many counselors, but he wanted specific advice, but it was wrong. And we gave him the correct advice. Anyway, he that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets, therefore meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. We've been over flattery. Watch out. Flattery means they haven't, you know, some kind of agenda. But whether this happens at church or in the place of government or on the streets, if somebody gossips about us, if they gossip to us about somebody else, I can guarantee you they're about to gossip about you. I mean, think about it. They're gossiping about someone else. They're soon to be going to gossip about you too. That's just the way it is. To somebody else about us. So the end result of gossip is casualties and pain from the unnecessary war that inevitably breaks out. It says, whoso curseth his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. Under the law of Moses, cursing your parents was a capital offense. Exodus 21:17. So this should get the attention of young people today. There are too many young people that are hostile to their parents. This culture, this generation coming up is, they're lost, a lot of them. So this should get their attention. But if that type of bitterness isn't resolved, it's going to lead to temporary obscurity and possible eternal destruction. And you might think, if you're a young person, you know, well, you don't know my parents. Well, get over it. Maybe you need to quit thinking about it. Maybe you need to make amends, but you need to get this bitterness out of your heart if that's the case. So it could lead to eternal destruction, obviously temporary obscurity. Verse 21 says, an inheritance may be gotten hastily at the beginning, but the end thereof shall not be blessed. Again, 66% of those who've won $1 million in the lottery have lost it within 5 years. Isn't it amazing? $1 million, it's gone in 5 years. 66% of the lottery winners. I guess they don't invest. I don't know what they do with it. I mean, you could see this. So kind of repeating verse 17, Solomon says, if we get something free, it might be a blessing at the beginning, but not so after the long haul. And sometimes things come too easily and they're not appreciated, and maybe they become expected. I think as each generation goes by, the next generation thinks, they owe it to me. I expect it. I deserve it. I don't have to work. I'm not getting down on them. It's a sign of the times. This generation needs Jesus more than any other generation there's ever been. Because you think of the times we're in and all. Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord and he shall save thee. Don't turn around and punch that guy. Don't turn around and yell at that guy. Don't turn around and swear at him. We're told again and again, don't seek vengeance on our enemies. Vengeance is the Lord's. He will repay. Wait for the Lord. He will deliver us and he will vindicate us. I know it's tough sometimes, but listen, he'll defend you. He'll take care of it better than you could. He will. Trust him in that. Almost repeating verse 10, diverse weights are an abomination unto the Lord and a false balance is not good. Maybe the sin of using false weights and measures was common with the people back then, because here we get it twice. Today, too, though, people will cheat you to gain profit, won't they? People don't have that old integrity like they used to. They'll cheat you to gain profit. So a false balance is not good in the sight of God. Proverbs 11:1 told us that it's an abomination. What's an abomination? My definition is something that God hates. So it's not good for anyone to do this. And they may gain by it at the present time, but it's going to prove to be a loss to them in the end. It actually will bring a curse on all they get, too. Verse 24, man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? There's just so much we don't understand about ourselves, isn't there? Do you ever really look at yourself and go, I don't understand why I just did that. I don't understand. Who am I? You know what I mean? We don't understand about ourselves and about life. And certain things are definitely beyond our understanding. So if you think about it, we really need to learn that we don't have to pretend to understand everything. Because you don't. But we can have a peace that passes understanding, like we're told in Philippians 4:7. How can a man understand his own way? Because we've never passed this way before, if you're honest about it. I've never been 60 before. I am now. Think of it like that, right? We've never passed this way before. Only the Holy Spirit can lead us. He knows. These seem like common sense things, right? But when you really think about it, I don't know as much as I think I do, but the Holy Spirit knows everything. And God has provided that He lives inside of me. So I'm going to ignore Him today and I'm going to do my own thing. No, how dumb is that? But we do that. So we've never passed this way before. The Holy Spirit can lead us. God told Moses that He needed him. Moses, you need me. You need me to lead you. And we need His leading too. So verse 25, it is a snare to the man who devoureth that which is holy and after vows to make inquiry. This is interesting because this is speaking of using that which was once given to the Lord. Maybe you gave something to the Lord at one time. Maybe, you know, now you're using it for your own purposes instead. Could be time, could be money, could be energy, or anything else we've committed to Him. I've committed this time, I've committed this portion of my paycheck, now, you know what, I'm not going to do that anymore because I think I'm going to go golfing today. You know, I'm not going to go to church, I'm going to go golfing, you know, but you said you were going to be there every... I'm just saying, these are like examples. It's dangerous to dedicate something to the Lord and then to have second thoughts about it. It just is. Before we make a vow, we should be sure that we're able to fulfill it and that we definitely intend to. A wise king scattereth the wicked and bringeth the wheel over them. Now, this speaks of the wheel of the law, believe it or not. The king isn't going to roll over for the people. He needs law. He's not going to wink at their sin or their broken law. This doesn't mean he's going to roll over for them, but he's going to roll on them. A wise king scattereth the wicked. In other words, there's laws, and he's going to stand by the laws. The guy keeps, he's late for work. His boss is a Christian, and he's a Christian. And the late guy goes, come on, brother. We're brothers. Where's the love? I was a boss. You're fired. I don't care. There's rules, there's laws, you're fired. You're a terrible example of a Christian. You got to do that with people. You got to do that in church too, because you get people coming to you, where's the love? Wait a minute, we're past that. God doesn't do it either. Sin was so bad, God took sin upon Himself. That's how serious He was about it. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I feel very about it because there are people that keep doing that. But we're brothers. Come on, man. Where's the mercy? Where's the grace? We don't have to do this. We don't have to forgive you and forgive you and forgive you and forgive you because you can't get it right. You know, you guys know what I'm saying. So anyways, a wise king won't tolerate the wicked. He won't allow it. He brings the threshing wheel over them is what this means. In other words, he separates them from the righteous and he brings them to trial and he punishes them. It's the way it is. Our king, the wisest of all, he was punished for us. So when you're, come on, brother, think about, well, you messed up so many times here, and all those times you messed up, Jesus paid for those too. Anyways, verse 27, the spirit of a man is the, I love this. The spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. The Holy Spirit sees inside your heart. God sees you. He sees inside your heart. He sees your thoughts. Romans 1, the Apostle Paul tells us that nobody had an excuse for thinking he doesn't need a Savior, because the candle of conscience searches every man, and every man knows that he's a sinner. Romans 1:19 says, "What can be known about God is clear to them because he has made it clear to them." So listen, it's not because of knowledge that they don't have, but because of light, which they do have, but they refuse it. You know what I'm saying? People wonder about, what about the Aborigine or the whatever, you know? I mean, they think about these things. Those things which may be known of God in creation have been revealed to them. Creation should be enough for people to say, there's got to be a God. And as we tear creation apart, you go down to the finest thing like DNA. The DNA in a human being, it needs to be genetically coded, as if someone were sitting on a keyboard typing in the code. The scientists will say, we don't understand it. The code comes out right every time. But we can't do that. Somebody's coding this and doing this, and duh, God's doing it. See, it's right in front of their faces, and they won't see it. They've been given such light, and they refuse the light. Don't refuse the light. So it's not the knowledge that they don't have, but it's because of the light which they do have, but they refuse it. And those things which may be known of God in creation have been revealed to them. God has not left them without revelation of himself. And whether it's the pygmy in the Congo, you know, or that guy on some remote island, or that whatever way up on the remotest mountain there is in the whole world or whatever, if they'll respond to the light they've been given, it might be a lot less light than us. You know, that pygmy might have to go out in the jungle and go, somebody made me. Somebody made this. Who are you? I want to know you. That's responding to the light that he's been given right there. And if he does, he'll be given more light. So will you. So they'll respond to the light they've been given, the revelation, the illumination, the knowledge, the wisdom, the understanding. I mean, just observe creation. Those guys, the astronomers, the physicists, the biologists and all that, that refuse to believe, they're ignoring facts right bam in their face. I have some books in my office, 500 different scientists, astronomers, biologists, surgeons, chemists, so on, that came to Christ because they backed themselves into a corner and they said, it's got to be a God. There has to be a God based on what I know in my field. They'll admit it. I came to Christ because the information, the light that I was given was so overwhelming, there's got to be a creator of all this. So if we respond, listen, if we respond to the light that's given to us, we will receive more light, more understanding, more revelation, more wisdom, more knowledge, more illumination. John tells us that, listen, I love this, that Jesus is the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, you know, and he became one of us. And his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. He's given us the power to become his children. I love this verse. He gave power to us to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 1:10-12. It's all about personal choice. And if you're still worried about the pygmies, then you go and evangelize them. Get on a boat and go to Africa and, you know, because people want to argue over this. Yeah, but you know, nobody's going there. But then there you go. You got the idea. God gave you the idea. Get going. There's your calling, brother. Go talk to the pygmies or whoever. But if they ask God, think about it. They ask God, or you who made me and all that's here in front of me, all this creation. If they ask God, God will respond somehow. Mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upholden by mercy. So whether it's in business or in your family, how do people hold on to their position? The king is preserved here, it's saying, is his position. How do people hold on to their position? By mercy. If we're working with others in this realm or any other realm, this is the key. We have to be people of truth, but we also must be those who show mercy. And I'm amazed sometimes when I see the lack of mercy that Christians want to give. We're supposed to be the most merciful people of all because we're supposed to understand it. We've been given mercy. We understand what Jesus did for us. So we have to be people of truth, but we must also understand and show mercy to others. Jesus, of course, is the embodiment of truth, and at the same time, he's the essence of mercy. The glory of young men is their strength, and the beauty of old men is the gray head. It doesn't say anything about the guys that don't have much hair, but listen, our society is one of the few in world history that doesn't treat their elders like many others do. They don't value the gray head, the older folks. You know what? The older folks have a lot to offer. I love talking to older people. Maybe kids look at them and think, it's an old fat guy and the old ugly old bent over lady. You know what? They had a life. They were young. They did a lot of stuff. They might have a lot of knowledge and wisdom going on in there. And we don't tap into it like the Asian cultures do. They really revere their ancestors and so on, their elderly. But anyway, it means older folks. And wisdom takes time to accumulate. So we're actually hurt by this because of the zeal that youth, it becomes even more effective when it's mellowed. It's mellowed out by the wisdom of age. And patience isn't a virtue that you find in young people. Verse 30, the blueness of a wound, or literally blows that hurt, cleanseth away evil, so do stripes the inward parts of the belly. So the thought seems to be that physical punishment has value in dealing with those with moral evil. Physical punishment, really. Kids remember the last time they got a spanking. They remember the pain of the last spanking they got, maybe when they lied about something. They lied that they stole something, so they got spanked for it. They remember. But listen, our sin was so great that nothing less than wounds and stripes could pay for it. But the amazing mystery of the gospel is that the very one against whom we sinned, Isaiah 53:5, was the same one who paid for our sin with his stripes and his wounds. We sinned against him. We sinned against him. And he died for that sin. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. He's the one who paid for our sins with his stripes. He was wounded. He was bruised too. Let's stand and pray. Father, we pray, search us, Lord. Know our hearts and try us and know our thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in any of us, Lord. And lead us in the way everlasting. Lord, I pray that tonight we decide, we make up our minds, we're going to be men and women of integrity. And we know that it'll preserve our minds and help our thoughts and counsel our ways. And Lord, it'll be so effective in our witness to others and how we appear before others. We don't want to put on any appearance other than servants of the true and living God and dedication to you. Lord, I pray for integrity tonight. I pray that we would be just. I pray that we would be honest. We take these things to heart. We continue to respond to the light you give us, and you'll give us more light and new light every single day. And if we respond to it, you keep giving us more. Help us to realize that, to pursue that. Help us, Lord, to keep plowing, too, when we might feel cold or tired or dry. Plow anyway, because we need those crops to come up, Lord. We do. Help us with all this. Fill us with the Holy Spirit as we leave. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.